When last we met, and we were in the middle of looking at the restrictions placed on self-evidence by its great champion, Aristotle, he argues that we can't do away with that idea and recognizing truths that are self-evident, or we would end up with no explanation of what we can be certain of or not. It's necessary, a necessary part of any theory of knowledge. Okay, but having said that, he then puts three restrictions on it. And what I'm going to argue is, so you know where we're going, I'm going to argue that religious experience is a species of self-evidence. That what happens to people when they become Christians is that the gospel just looks to be self-evidently the truth about God from God. They don't have or need a proof of it, because self-evident truths are not inferred from anything else, remember? You don't arrive at them by a process of reasoning. They're not a conclusion you draw after weighing a whole bunch of evidence or something. No, you hear the proclamation of the gospel, and it just looks irresistibly as though it is the truth about God from God. That's the conclusion I'm going to defend here. And this is why it doesn't need proof. Now, we're looking at now the restrictions placed on self-evidence, and they were placed there by the perhaps the most influential philosophical thinker of all time. And so he, with great authority, he says there are these restrictions on self-evidence. And we're going to look at them, and we're going to ask if we should buy them. What's a good reason for thinking these are genuine restrictions? And we're going to find there isn't any. So we're going to throw them in the ash can and talk about the experience of God as one sort of self-evident experience. Religious experiences, any experience that generates, deepens, or confirms a religious belief. The furniture doesn't have to fly around the room for an experience to be religious. It can be something very simple, very pedestrian, something somebody does every day without hardly thinking about it. And then one day it hits them, and they see the gospel is true. That, says the New Testament, is the only way people do believe. And that requires the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to remove the spiritual blindness of our hearts and enable to see them. And one of the main reasons that I think I thought of this and I see it this way is that in the history of philosophy and mathematics and logic, the places where people discuss self-evident truths and accept a bunch of them, like the logical rules and mathematical formulae, is that they always used metaphors of light. You just see that this is true, right? The light dawns. That's kind of talk is all throughout math, logic, so on. And the New Testament talks the same way, and so does the Old Testament, about seeing the truth about God. In your light, we see light. Your light is truth. You who now believe and didn't believe before have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And of course, in Ephesians 1, there's that famous section where Paul says to the people who are new Christians at the church at Ephesus, now you see the truth with the eyes of your heart. It's not sensory perception, it's truth perception. And it's something intuitive. And in other words, New Testament and Old use the same light metaphors that scientists and philosophers have been using for centuries to describe self-evidence, and who didn't know about the God revealed in the Old and New Testaments. So, since it's regarded the same way, that's the way I see this. The religious experience of God is seeing the truth of the gospel. And it's something that hits us as self-evident. It doesn't need proof, and I don't have a proof. But I don't need one. Now that's the case I'm making, and we're going back to that where we were on the blackboard, which is white. Self-evidence means, by definition, that it's experienced as true or real, if we're including normal sense perception, which I'm going to argue for in a minute, and not inferred from any other information. Then Aristotle puts these restrictions, but everybody, meaning all experts, will see it too. It's going to be a necessary truth that is a law. Only laws can be this, and it's going to be infallible. And when we left off, I was talking about infallibility, and I said that's not the same as certainty. Infallibility includes certainty, but certainty doesn't have to include infallibility. I'm quite positive that I'm in the middle of this lecture right now. I'm certain of it. But I don't think I have any capacity that's infallible, that just can't be mistaken. Now, there is one candidate for what can't be, something that can't be mistaken in theories of knowledge. A lot of philosophers recognize that some statements, some propositions, some beliefs are incorrigible, that is, unable to be corrected. And that at least comes awfully close to being infallible. Suppose I have a pain in my right shoulder, and I say, I have a pain in my right shoulder. How can I be wrong about that? I could be lying, but how could I be wrong? If I'm being truthful, it's because I feel a pain in my right shoulder. Now, there doesn't seem to be any way I could be mistaken about that. Doctors could examine it and say nothing is wrong, but if I still feel a pain and I'm not lying, I feel a pain. That's the closest thing we have. And notice that the closest thing we have to infallibility doesn't meet the other two requirements. It fails the everybody requirement, and it's not a law. Of course, I think that's good reason to scratch it out, but I think there are others too. Any Christian ought to be very suspicious of the claim that somebody's arrived at an infallible belief. Can't possibly be wrong. It has a very sinister ring to it for us, because the story of Adam and Eve and God attempting to offering them redemption and then giving him a test to give them orders of what to do and not to do. And as we all know, they caved to the temptation to eat the forbidden fruit. Now, the forbidden fruit wasn't the point of the test. That wasn't a test about dietary restrictions. The temptation is phrased this way by the devil. God doesn't want you to eat that because he knows that when you do, you will know as God knows. You'll be infallible. Wouldn't that be cool? And the answer is no. We are not God, and we cannot pretend we are in any respect. So I think that those who know God see this as extra sinister and cross it off. But what about the everybody requirement? How does that come out when we're reflecting on the restrictions now? Should we buy into them? How does Aristotle know that all the experts agree about anything? Understand, all means everyone who ever was, is, or will be an expert will agree with this. How does he know that? We can't canvass the dead. We can't canvass the unborn. There's no way to find out if, in fact, self-evident truths are believed to be so by everybody. Let alone that it's a necessary condition for it being self-evident that everybody believe it. And those are not the same things. Well, in the it's been, what, 2,300 years since Aristotle laid these restrictions down? Nobody has ever even attempted to show that we know this is right, that the everybody restriction is right, because we can justify it with an argument that goes premise one, premise two, premise three, four, five, six. Therefore, we get the everybody requirement. Nobody can even think of what that might be. So can it be itself self-evident? Is that the reason? And the answer to that is no, because it's not self-evident to me. It fails its own test. The everybody requirement is not recognized as self-evident by everybody. So it's not self-evident. It therefore needs some kind of justification. What is offered for it? And the answer is nothing. Zilch, nada. No justification. Okay. What about the necessity requirement? Do all these things that are self-evident have to be laws? Normal sense perception then doesn't show us the reality of the things around us? Everybody just naturally believes that. Isn't that right? Unless they're corrupted by some clever philosophical argument and they think that the argument shows that they don't really know things outside themselves that exist independently of themselves. They can't live that way, but let's say they're convinced of that. As Hume says, when you read my argument, if you're convinced that we don't really know external objects, 10 minutes later you'll go right back to believing that they're there. He knows that. He offers the argument to show that reasoning is futile, that people don't operate on reason but on feelings. That's the conclusion he really wants out of all that. And Kant, when he tries to rescue the best in the empiricists and the best in the rationalists, still comes out locked inside his own mind. We don't know there's anything but us. And we don't know there's an us, there's an I. Maybe I'm the only thing in the universe. That's not much for all that effort to end with that. Why do they all have to be laws? What's the justification for that? And the answer is nobody ever gave one. When Aristotle says that, he gives examples of laws that are self-evident and are necessary truths. He doesn't show that there's no example of a truth that's not a necessary truth, but is self-evident anyway. Such as, I have a pain in my right shoulder. Why dismiss the experienced self-evidence of everything around us, all day, every day, for everybody on the planet, as not genuinely self-evident because he says so? No, that doesn't fly. There's a saying in philosophy, and I'm crossing out the necessity requirement. Freely asserted, that is, you say it so, but don't give any good reasons. Freely denied. You don't give me any good reason to think what you're saying is true. I don't have to give you any reasons for saying, no, it's not right. If you assert it freely with no reasons, I can deny it freely. Now, this dominated the ancient world, Aristotle's restrictions. And remember the guy who started modern philosophy, René Descartes? He repeated them all. And made one of them worse. Where Aristotle says everybody has to agree, and that means all the experts that could be expected in this field to recognize self-evidence if it's there. Descartes says, no, It's not just experts, and this is his own words. Anyone who is in the least degree rational. So if somebody's not insane, and if somebody isn't brain damaged or something and not normal, they'll see it. They don't have to be an expert. That makes it worse, because it's not a restriction at all. In my book, I think both Aristotle and Descartes got it wrong. Now, what put me onto this in the first place was the way the ancient thinkers who discovered self-evident truths in mathematics, in logic, in axioms, in philosophy, other axioms, they regarded them as self-evidently true. And they always used visual metaphors. To express what they meant by self-evidence. And the visual metaphors had to do with light, being enlightened. The truth dawns, it has to do with light. That kind of talk, though, isn't just in them. When New Testament writers, particularly Paul, write about people coming to see the truth about Christ, they use the same visual metaphors. The Old Testament prophets did too. In your light we see light. Your light is truth. And Paul talks about being enlightened with the gospel. That before you were in darkness, and now you have seen the light. In Ephesians 1, he says to the new believers, now you see the truth with the eyes of your heart. Not your eyes in your head. It's intuitive. You don't reason to it. It doesn't have premises. But it's an immediately seen to be true. It's an intuition. You directly grasp the truth of it. It's self-evident. I don't see why we can't use that term. And the reason I think that early Christians didn't use that term was that the Aristotle's restrictions scared them off. Very seldom has anybody suggested that it's directly perceived to be true in a way that would make it a kind of self-evidence. It's not nobody, but it's been relatively rare. More Christian theologians have tried to offer a proof that have arrived at this insight. But there are others that have arrived at it. John Calvin is one. Blaise Pascal is one. The Cappadocian fathers, at least two of them did. And we can go on. Jonathan Edwards, there are others. Because they've used the same visual metaphors. Now, New Testament writers also use the metaphor of hearing something as true. You hear the gospel and you then have this intuitive grasp that it's the truth about God from God. And you might wonder, well, why this shift? I mean, the New Testament writers do still talk about seeing the truth. The visual metaphors are still there, but there are also these things about hearing it. And I think that that's explained by the fact that for the Old Testament prophets to say, talk this way and use visual metaphors made sense because they had the scriptures. There was a book where they could go and read about the covenants God had offered people, covenant to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses, covenant with the people of Israel. They could go look at it. But the New Testament writers are writing at a time when there is no finished New Testament. There's no book where you can go and look at all this. You hear the gospel proclaimed because we're still writing it down. The next generation will have the book and they can see it. So it's natural, I think, to say that when you hear the gospel proclaimed, you will have this experience of seeing it to be true, to mix the metaphors. I don't care. At that point, it doesn't matter what metaphor you're talking about. You're still talking about an intuitive grasp of this as truth in the way we do see axioms, and in the way we do, normal perception does present the world. It leaves us without a doubt. And that's the argument that I would give you. The grounds for believing in God is experiencing God. As I said before, that doesn't mean we invite him over to watch the ball game and we have a beer together. It means that in reading his word, it comes across as the truth about God from God. And in that sense, I hear God speak to me. I don't hear words in my ears, but it comes across as the truth about God from God. Is therefore God's speech to me. And if you have that experience, you will believe. And if you present that reason for believing to an unbeliever, I guarantee you they'll say, well, maybe you have that experience, but I don't. And the proper answer is right. And that's why you don't believe. Now, coming to see it as true is not a bunch of arguments. I beat you down with these arguments. And here's what I'm asking you to do. This is your reply to the unbeliever. Try this. Try reading the scripture. Try reading the New Testament. Start with the Gospel of John. And before you read each time, say out loud, God, if you're really there, show me. I'm not trying to get you to sue me. If you're really there, show me. And just read. And what you're reading for is not to see if there's a coherent system of doctrine or we can find little inconsistencies here and there. If that's what you're looking for, you'll find them, but that's not the point of the scripture. It's that you read this and experience it as God speaking to you. If you have that experience, you'll believe too, and if you don't, you'll go on not knowing why the rest of us believe it. But it's known through the experience of God. That's what I would urge you. That's the position I would urge you to take. Because the arguments don't work. They beg the question or they prove something other than God. You don't need an argument for the fact that something's self-existent and everything else depends on it, if there is anything else. That's perfectly obvious. But what that is not so obvious. And that's what we're all arguing and disagreeing about. And we're saying it's God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son came incarnate into the world to redeem the world. And that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is a true human and yet is also divine. Has a divine side to his nature and a human side to his nature. And why would anybody believe that? Well, because when I read that gospel, God speaks to me. And I see it as the truth about God from God. That avoids all the unnecessary arguments, it seems to me. And it gets you to the heart of things. So ask an unbeliever to make an experiment. Try reading. Try putting yourself into a position of having a different experience, because it's only the different experience that's going to produce real belief. It's the experience, and that's an experience of God. It's not a direct one. As I said, you're not watching the football game and having a beer together. It's not that kind of experience. But it's nevertheless a very real one, and it's the same type of experience by which we get the most profound truths in any field. It's how we know the axioms, whether they're of physics, whether they're of math, whether they're of logic. Well, that's how we know them. They're self-evident. I I noticed something else about self-evident truths and the way people hold them. And I add this because I think it will help you. I don't know that anybody ever pointed this out. I've never seen anyone who did. But when people experience the truth as self-evident, they look for confirmation of it. That is, they look for other experiences to see whether they are what we would expect if the self-evident truth were true. That doesn't prove the self-evident truth. We don't deduce this self-evident one from these other experiences. But the other experiences are confirming instances because they're what we would expect if this were true. That's one kind of confirming instance. Another kind of confirming instance is that self-evident truth helps us in organizing our lives. It gives greater sense to them. Maybe it gives meaning and purpose to them, to our lives. And there are other experiences as well that can be confirming or disconfirming. I won't go through an entire list of them, that would just bore you, but let's just say people look for those, and they are keen about them because they want reconfirmation, affirmation about the truth of what it is that's self-evident to them. Now, it seems to me that belief in God, when tested that way, comes off with flying colors. Let me say, to make clear what I'm thinking about here. These are confirming instances. Yeah. Experiences that, and we'll put it this way, back up the self-evident truth. Okay, right off the bat, there's a real big one. Belief in God yields normal sense perception is, and the term philosophers use, is veridical. It shows us the way the world really is. Now, why is that a spin-off of belief in God? Well, because God's word says that he commissions every one of his people to take care of the earth and improve it, to leave it better than they found it. That's right off in Genesis. It's a cultural mandate given to the human race. Leave it better than you found it. And you're going to answer to me for how you found it, how you leave it. God's the owner, we're the caretakers. You have normal sense perception has to be veridical for us to do that. We're also, those of us who know God through his Son, are to preach the gospel. Well, then our perceptions of other people have to be real, and the words they hear from us have to be real. In other words, there's no Bible text that says normal sense perception is veridical. Doesn't need to. What it does say assumes it all over the place. There are a number of other truths like that. Okay? The order we see is not only real, but reliable. Remember Hume saying, no matter how many times B follows A, it could follow A a billion times, that doesn't show that on the billion and first it won't be something different. God says that the order he has built into the world will never fail. It's again in Genesis. He says, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, the order of things will remain. The laws don't prove God. God created the laws of nature, of math, of logic. And the reason the laws are reliable and are not going to change tomorrow is that you have God's promise. There are other things just like this that confirm God is real. Now, what are the confirming experiences for atheism? Suppose we take an atheistic stance. What confirms us in that? There are lots of versions of atheism. Maybe we believe there are only sights, tastes, touches, sounds, and smells, and no God. Maybe there's only matter and no God. That's a popular one today about among philosophers. Be a materialist. Everything has only physical properties, is governed by only physical laws, or is something caused by the physical. And there's no God. Descartes and Hume and Kant struggled with the fact that the only world they could know is inside their minds. For the materialist, mind is just a function of matter. The material world is the only thing there really is, and mind is just the name for what the physical brain does. And there's no God. Now, I think that the results of that belief, spin-offs, other beliefs and attitudes, which I just named a few of for belief in God, are, for atheism, beautifully expressed by the atheist mathematician Bertrand Russell. This is really good writing. So here's his summary of what we gather. He says from science, what he means is atheistic science. Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and on all his race, the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark. Blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. So there's what's divine. It's matter that has self-existence. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow falls, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Such an outline, but even more purposeless, more void of meaning, is the world which science presents to our belief. Now, I'll say again, it isn't just science, it's atheistic science. I can read all the physics I want and hear about the heat death of the universe billions of years from now. But that's not going to happen because Christ is going to return and renovate all creation. So it's atheist science that yields this stuff. Amid such a world, Russell goes on, if anywhere, our ideals henceforward must find a home. Good luck. That man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his fears, his hopes, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of the universe in ruins. All these things, if not beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy that rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth safely be built. A beautiful expression of the results of not knowing God. Brilliant writing, and you have to admire his stoicism in the face of certain annihilation. But look at the little sales talk at the end. Only on these truths, on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. That's not a firm foundation, that's quicksand. Can the soul's habitation safely be built? No, there's nothing safe about anything. It's all going to ruin. It's all going to die. It's going to be extinguished as though it never existed. That isn't safely building a home for our souls and their ideals. I think he got it right. It's a beautiful expression of it, but it's still sad. The atheist picture of the world, we call the atheist worldview, is that the world, as he sees it, is going to confirm the annihilation. All humans and their accomplishments. What a contrast that is to Jesus' words when he says, if you give as much as a cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, your goodness will be remembered. It'll be rewarded. The last judgment isn't only for the evil people have done. It's also for the good that is remembered. And Jesus says that God will say to some people at that judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward." These two pictures of the future, of the destiny of humans, couldn't be more starkly different. And each is based on a different divinity belief. For Russell, what's divine, what has self-existence and produces everything else, is omnipotent matter, rolling on its relentless way, heedless of good or evil. For what we Christians see as divine is God himself, who has brought everything else into existence and will call us in the judgment one day about how we use the time he gave us and the talents he gave us. And all of that is part of the gospel that looks, strikes me irresistibly as self-evident. You see, I think that the reason the unbeliever has something else in that slot is that it's self-evident to him too. Can anybody prove that matter is self-existent? The people that believe that firmly believe it, but the proofs are as silly as the proofs for God. They don't work. Hawking said in his first book, I'm taking an astrophysicist, Hawking in his first book said he thought there was God because the universe expanded at such a rate after the Big Bang that if it had been only a teeny bit faster or a teeny bit slower, there never would have been planets, stars, solar systems. There never would have been life. And that teeny bit, ladies and gentlemen, is 0.29 zeros and a one. It's really tiny. That just couldn't be chance, he says. But in his last book, he takes it back. No, we don't need God. We don't need that hypothesis, he says. And the reason is, before the Big Bang, there was no time. So there was no time in which God could have created the world. And he doesn't even realize that the New Testament says again and again that God created time. It's at least 8 or 9 times. That's a pity, that ignorance. But can they give us confirming instances that matter is the self-existent reality? I don't think so. And I heard a very famous philosopher give a lecture one time in which he said, if you ask me why I'm a materialist, I'm not sure what to say. It's not because of the arguments. I guess I'd have to say, reality looks irresistibly physical to me. That's the experience I'm talking about. That's self-evidence. And it's why I'm a Christian. The gospel looks irresistibly true to me. So how do we decide between two contrary experiences of self-evidence? I've already told you. By looking at the confirming instances. Materialism has no confirming instances. Not that it has poor ones or fewer than Christianity. It doesn't have any. Whereas Christianity has tons of them. Starting with the confirmation that normal sense perception gives you real knowledge of the world. That's not trivial. Continuing with the laws we find in creation are not going to change on us. Hume had said, even if you think this is a law and that necessarily B follows A, how do you know the law won't change tomorrow? And the answer to that is, God assures us he's not messing around. Those laws are going to remain. Because God's the guarantor of the laws, not the laws of God. I hope this has been some help about in a number of respects. And it's been my privilege to do these courses for you. And I wish you well in your future and all you do. We'll have a short class today. And my last gift to you is about 7 more minutes. The class was supposed to run that you're going to get a head start on dinner or whatever it is you're headed for.